21, 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll have the kids, actually the kids are all leaving, so we'll have them leave. 2 Kings chapter 21. Before we start, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we who can teach the one who knows all things? You are such a glorious God. We only see you through a glass dimly. But because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, one day we will see you face to face. Father, we thank you and praise you for that. And Father, I pray that as we continue to behold your glory through your word and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your people, you would be transforming us from strength to strength and from faith to faith and from glory to glory. Father, I pray that you would fill us with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory because we have received your salvation by mercy, by grace. You've given us such a blessed hope as your people, dear Lord God, a hope that this world could never give and a hope that this world could never take away. And so, Father, I pray that we would be fools for Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would let go of our lives and let go of all those things that we think are so important, dear Lord God. And I pray that we would devote ourselves to only want to please you, Father, whether that's on the line at GM or in our families or wherever it is, even in ministry. Give us the grace only to seek your pleasure. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, Father, that you would glorify your Son, that you would strengthen us as your people, that you would encourage mothers and fathers in this room, that you would speak to our children, Father, that you would give us all the grace to leave this place this morning, having been refreshed by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A USA Today article once listed what mothers with children under the age of 18 would like to do most on Mother's Day. And the following were some of the responses. 36% desired to stay at home with the family and get some rest. 20% wanted to go out for dinner. Another 20% wanted to go to a spa. 12% wanted to have the entire day off. 11% wanted to go shopping. And 0.3% wanted to spend the whole day alone on their own doing absolutely nothing with nobody else around. As I thought about these things, especially as they relate to Christian mothers, I believe that there's one thing that those mothers would want to have more than anything else that's inscribed on that list. I am convinced that most Christian mothers would want to see their children knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in an obedient way. I don't think that there's anything greater than that that a Christian mother could ever desire from her heart. Is that not true? But sadly, however, that is not always the case, is it? There are many Christian mothers who have children that are walking far away from God. And those children are daily breaking the hearts of their mothers whose sole desire is to see them turn from their sinful lifestyles and surrender themselves completely to the Lordship of Christ and seek to live their lives in obedience to the Word of God. One of the greatest joys that a Christian parent can ever experience is the joy of seeing their children walking in the truth just as we have been commanded by the Father. There is no greater joy than that. If you have children and if you have any passion at all for Jesus Christ, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to take a look at an Old Testament mother whose name was Hephzibah. There's very little that we know about this mother. Not too much is said about her. In fact, the only thing that we do know about her is what we find in our text. Look at it. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That's all we know about Hephzibah. We know a lot about her husband, we know a lot about her son, but there's very little that we actually know about her, except for the things that we can assume from these verses. We know that since she was the queen, she was obviously the wife of King Hezekiah. And we also know that she was the mother of Manasseh, who'd one day also become king of Judah himself. Now, knowing those two things about her gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of woman that Hephzibah might have been. And when I think about that lady as a mother, and when I think about the kind of son that she had in Manasseh, I can't help but think of certain things. She had a son who was walking so far away from God, and reaching through the experiences of many godly women's hearts, I think that it's safe for us to say that we can assume at least three very important things about this very dear lady. First, I think it's safe for us to say that at least at one point in time in her life, Hephzibah was a mother who was glad. She was glad. I mean, there were some very happy days in this mother's life. It was the day when she realized that she was pregnant. It was a day that she realized that she was going to have a baby. That must have been such a glad day for Hephzibah. I mean, think of the thrill of bearing a son. I can imagine one day that Hephzibah must have met King Hezekiah at the door and yelled, "It's blue! It's blue!" I can imagine King Hezekiah asking, "What's blue?" I can imagine Hephzibah answering, "My home pregnancy test! It's blue, honey! It's blue! We're going to have a baby!" You can only imagine how thrilled and how excited she must have been. I mean, put yourself in her shoes, ladies. Do you remember that day? We can only imagine how she anticipated the day when the baby she was carrying in her womb for 9 months would finally arrive. I wonder to myself, did she pray and ask God to give her and her husband a son? Is that what she did? Did she and Hezekiah sit on the balcony of the king's palace at night and talk about what it would be like to have this little child running around the house? Did they talk about what it would be like to tuck him into his bed at nighttime and to hear him speak his very first words and to watch him play with his very first toy and to see the joy that would fill his eyes on his very first birthday? Is that what they did? Sure it is, if they were anything like us. Well, days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. And then finally, one day, by God's grace, she gave birth to her little boy. And she named him Manasseh, which means, God has made me forget. God has made me forget. Did the joy of holding that little boy in her arms make her forget about all the trials and tribulations of this life? Did that little bundle of joy in her arms make her forget about all the hassles and the stresses of being in a royal family, being queen over Israel? Did that precious gift from God in her arms make her forget about all those sleepless nights and all those uncomfortable days of carrying that little boy in her womb? I have no idea why they decided to call him Manasseh. God has made me forget. But maybe those were some of the reasons as to why they did. Now, nevertheless, I want you to think of how thrilled she must have been. Think of how happy and glad and proud she was. She was a mother. And God had given her a son. And think with me not only of the thrill of bearing a son, but think with me also the thrill of rearing a son. When we think of a godly king like Hezekiah, we have to assume that Hephzibah probably had the same kind of quality and godly characteristics herself. She was a godly woman. There is nothing in the text that would suggest otherwise. In fact, I think that the scripture's silence in this regard, with its open declaration of the character of Manasseh, strongly suggested his mother was nothing like him. Her name eventually became symbolic for Zion. Isaiah 62 says this, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Hephzibah's name suggests that she was a very godly woman. And I think that we're safe to assume that teaching her son Manasseh about their God was an extremely important part of her life and of her days. That she was an Israelite. She was a Hebrew. She was a Jew. She was one of God's chosen and elect people. She loved the Lord and she honored Him. She sought the Lord and she feared Him. She knew the Lord and she obeyed Him. She was the kind of woman who not only said that she believed, but also lived like she believed. She was the kind of woman whose faith was evident in her walk, the kind of woman whose doctrine was observed in her living, the kind of woman whose creed was seen in her conduct. There was nothing phony about Hephzibah. She lived the life. She took the Lord and His word with great seriousness. There is no doubt in my mind that she taught her son about how God had delivered the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt with a mighty display of his outstretched arm through all the plagues that he brought down upon the Egyptians. There's no doubt that she told them about all the stories of their amazing history and the many wonderful displays of God's sovereign grace in their lives and of his great power and goodness and faithfulness towards them, even when they as a nation had spurned them and spit on him and turned their backs on him and completely rejected him. I have no doubt in my mind that Hephzibah did that. You could just imagine him sitting on the palace balcony. She pointed towards the temple and explained to Manasseh about all the sacrifices and about what all those sacrifices said to them about the character of God and about themselves as a fallen, depraved people and about how sinners can only be reconciled to God through the blood of the sacrifice. She must have told them about the many lambs that died every single day in order to make atonement for their sins so that they themselves as a people could have peace with such a holy and awesome God. I can just imagine her singing the song of Moses, singing the song of Hannah, singing the song of Deborah as she rocked that little baby boy to sleep at night in her arms. I can imagine that she took God's command to raise her little boy right with great solemnity as we read these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. I have no doubt in my mind that Hephzibah took that command with great seriousness. There's no doubt in my mind that she would have taught him the law, where we read these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. There is no doubt that Hephzibah would have done all these things, said all these things, and taught all these things to Manasseh as he was growing up under her watchful care. I think it's safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad. She was thrilled at the prospect of bearing a son. And she was thrilled at the challenge of rearing that son. God had given her a little boy, and she did everything she could to train that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only is it safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad, but I also think that it's very safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was grieved. And I believe that this is where she connects with so many Christian mothers, even in our own day. As with all families, the day that everyone knows is coming, but dreads the very thought of and seeks to push it right out of their minds, finally came. It was a very sad day in their house when Hephzibah's husband, King Hezekiah, died.
God had graciously given him a few extra years, but there came a day when death came knocking on their door and snatched Hezekiah away from them, leaving poor Hephzibah to raise young 12-year-old Manasseh all on her own. She now suddenly became a single mother. Death is such an ugly and fierce enemy, is it not? I hate it. And the longer that I live my life, the more and more I detest it. Somebody once said there is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments no one is able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everybody fears him. His name, you ask? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be his sermon. Death is such an ugly and fierce enemy. And now Hephzibah found herself without a husband. And Manasseh found himself without a dad. It's like I said last Sunday night. None of us likes to suffer, do we? It goes against our nature. It's that we like to prosper. Prosper means to get and to gain. It means having our own way. It means acquiring new skills and talents and goods. It means achievement. Suffering usually means losing some of those things, or even losing the community that we've grown to love through relocation or unemployment, or even through the death of important people in our lives. In Granger Webster's little book, Good Grief, he suggests that grieving is almost a daily experience in all of our lives, and that it's not simply something that we do when somebody dies. It happens every day through what he calls little griefs. His book deals with both little griefs, like a last-minute change of plans or getting a new boss, to large griefs, like losing a job or even a spouse. In one form or another, grief typically occurs in 10 ways, he says. Number one, we're in a state of shock. Number two, we express emotion. Number three, we feel depressed and very lonely. Number four, we might experience some physical symptoms of distress. Number five, we might become panicky. Number six, we start to feel a sense of guilt about the loss. Number seven, we're filled with anger and resentment. Number eight, we resist returning to our jobs and to our responsibilities. Number nine, gradually hope begins to emerge. And finally, number 10, we struggle to affirm reality. That's what Hephzibah was now experiencing in her own life. She was going through a time of large grief. But little did she know that her deepest days of grieving were still yet to come. They were still ahead of her. They still lie before her. The death of her husband, of her best friend, was no doubt like a sword that was plunged deeply into her soul. But in the days to come, her very own son would take that sword and he would plunge it deeper and deeper and deeper into her heart, twisting it around with every single move. 2 Kings 21 verse 1, we read these words. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I want you to think with me for a few minutes of Manasseh's reign as king of Judah. And the very first thing that we discover is his departure from the Lord as a teen. Look at the verse again. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The kid was only 12 when he became king of Judah. What a huge responsibility. What a heavy burden. But the text seems to suggest that sometime during his teenage years, Manasseh began to drift away far from God. He began to turn away from all those things that his mother had taught him when he was still a young child. The Bible says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a young man that we could say was brought up in a Christian home and was carried off to church from the time that he was still in diapers. A young man who was taught right from wrong. A young man who had been taught the Word of God and the ways of God from his early childhood, but who now as a teenager turned his back on the God of Israel and he began to do that which was evil in his sight. He despised the Lord by rebelling against the living God. And I can only imagine how it must have grieved the poor heart of his godly mother Hephzibah as she watched her son drift away so far from the God who had been so faithful. It must have killed her. I have no doubt that she prayed for him every single day. I have no doubt that she cried out to God on his behalf and often spoke to him personally about the direction that he was taken in his life. I'm sure that that woman shed all kinds of tears because of the sinful waywardness of her son. Let me ask you this morning, why is it that many of our own children are leaving the church and falling away from God? Why do you suppose that is the case? Why? Well, I'm not an expert, but let me suggest 8 reasons as to why this might be true. First, number 1, the church is relevant. You didn't mishear what I said. I didn't say irrelevant. I said relevant. We have taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith and we've dressed it up in plaid and skinny jeans and we've tried to sell it to our kids as something that is cool. The Christian faith is not cool. It is not modern, and what we are packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world that we've been called to stand out from and evangelize. Somebody once said, when the ship is in the ocean, you're fine. But when the ocean gets in the ship, then you're in trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ has become worldly. We often yawn at a sermon that goes any longer than 5 minutes, but we almost trip over ourselves, fawning over a minor celebrity who even makes the vaguest of references to being a Christian. We hope that the world is going to stand up and look at us and believe that we're cool just like them. In our efforts to become like them, we become less and less of who we really are in Jesus Christ. And what is that? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to Him, so that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Praise God. The middle-aged pastor trying to look something like his 20-year-old audience is not relevant. The minute that we try to become authentic or relevant to the culture that surrounds us, then that is the time, friends, that we have lost our true authenticity. Number 2, they never attended church to begin with. From a Noah's Ark-themed nursery to Jumbotron Summer Camp Kids Church to pizza parties and rock concerts, many of our evangelical young people have been coddled in not a quite church, but not quite world atmosphere. They have never sat beside or never sat in a pew between a new set of parents on the one side and a senior citizen on the other side, listening to the gospel as it has been taught and preached. They've not seen the full timeline of the gospel that is sufficient for every season of life. Instead, we have dumbed the message down, we pump the volume up, and we act surprised when in their teenage years, they decide to walk away. Well, why do they do that? It's because we've given them no substance, we've given them no truth, we've given them nothing that's going to be able to carry them through the storms and trials of this life. Number 3, they get smart. They bought into the atheistic philosophies and ideologies that surround them every single day. It's not that our kids have gotten smarter when they left home, but it's that someone has actually treated them as though they were intelligent. Instead of dumbing the message down, the agnostics and the atheists are treating our young people as intelligent human beings, and they're challenging their intellect with deep thoughts and with searching questions. Many of these questions have not been answered in great depth over the history of the Christian church. We need to begin to address them now, because if we don't, we're going to continue to lose our kids. And the scriptures do have something to say in response to all these things. Number 4, We've sent them out unarmed. Let's be honest with each other, guys. Most of our churches are sending our young people out into the world embarrassingly ignorant of the faith. We have sold them on deeds and not on creeds. And they don't even have the slightest notion of what they believe or of why they believe it. I know that our churches have statements of faith, but those statements of faith is not what's being taught and reinforced from our pulpits. There are pastors who fill our churches today who don't even know the difference between justification and sanctification and who haven't got a clue of what the atonement really means. And when churches begin to choose leaders based on their ability to draw and to lead instead of the ones who are able to accurately teach and preach the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, should we at all be surprised when our young people decide to walk away? We have failed our generation. Our churches are full of Joel Osteen men who no longer teach the faith but scratch the itch instead. God, save us from our ignorance. God, give us men ribbed with the steel of your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fierce. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought, men who can't be bartered, and men who can't be badgered by the enemy. Men who will pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold the torch up high. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security. Men who will pay any price for freedom and go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity, men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long, men who will dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer, men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than in medals, more committed to conviction than convenience, men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a brief moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to this great and noble task. Those are the men that the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs in our day. Praise be to the Lamb of God. We need those kind of men. Are there men like that sitting in this church today? Number five, we've given them our hand-me-downs. We've tried our best to pass along the internal subjective faith that you feel. But with nothing solid to hang their faith on, with no historic creed that ties them to centuries of church history, their faith is in their subjective feelings. It's not rooted in objective truth. And that kind of empty faith will not last. It won't hold on to them. When they're faced with other ways to feel good on our college campuses and in our university dorms with such a greater appeal to the flesh, where do you think those young people are going to turn? All you and I have done is give them our hand-me-downs. Number six, they have found better feelings. Again, instead of an external, objective, historical faith, we've given our young people an appetite for a subjective feeling. The evangelical church has shied away from teaching our children the fundamentals of the faith. And we've encouraged them to only look for fulfillment and for that which temporarily satisfies. Is it any wonder that our kids, therefore, do not find any meaning in a theological, biblically-based worldview that stresses obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him as the supreme aim in life? Let me ask you this morning, what is the chief aim and purpose of man? What is it? It is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That's the chief end of man. Number seven, they get tired of pretending. In the best life now, in every day a Friday world of evangelical Christianity, there is very little room for depression or for struggles or for doubts or for trials or for tribulations or even, friends, for persecution. Our kids are being fed a steady diet of sermons that tells them that it's wrong to fight the good fight. that tells them that it's wrong not to be happy all the time, that tells them that they always got to have a smile on their faces. But our kids are so much smarter than what we give them credit for. And they know that that kind of existence is not real in a world that's filled with so much pain. And so they turn around, they simply say this: the church is full of hypocrites. Yes, God does have the answer to all of our pains and struggles, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. And the sooner that we all get honest with our children about these realities, the better it's going to be for them. And finally, number 8, they don't need it. As I just finished saying, our kids are smart. They picked up on the message that we've unwittingly taught them. If the church is simply a place to learn life application principles so that you can achieve a better temporal life in the here and now, then you don't need a crucified Jesus for that. Why get up early on a Sunday morning and watch a cheap representation of the entertainment venue that they went out to see on Saturday night? As you and I have neglected the gospel and have turned a deaf ear to the truth of Scripture, our children are never hit with the full impact of the law of God and of their sin before that holy God and of their desperate need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, that is relevant. That is authentic. That is real. And that is something that this world cannot ever offer them. We have traded a historic, objective, faithful gospel message that is based on God's gracious acts towards us for a cheap, modern, feel-good kind of message that focuses on man and on his felt needs instead of focusing on Christ and on the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of being faithful to the foolish simplicity of the gospel of the cross, we have set our goal on being successful in the eyes of this world. But that new gospel saves no one. No one. And our children have left because we have failed to deliver them the faith that was once for all entrusted to our care. We have failed God, and we have failed them. It's time to get back to the meat of the word so that our children will not starve for the truth. I'm not sure what the reasons were as to why Manasseh started to drift away from God as a teenager way back there in the Old Testament. But I think those are some of the reasons why our teenagers do. And in the very same way that it tore away the heart of this godly mother, Hephzibah, it also tears away at our own. As we continue to think about Manasseh's reign as king of Judah, I don't only want us to think about his departure from the Lord as a teen, but I also want us to think about his defiance of the Lord as an adult. I mean, if his teenage years broke his mother's heart, we can only imagine how his adult years must have thoroughly crushed the poor lady. Manasseh went from bad to worse. Over time, he completely abandoned and forsook the God of his youth. Look at verse 3-5. Let me read it. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he created altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He went against everything that he had been taught. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Manasseh went against all of that. His godly father had torn down the altars of all these false gods. But Manasseh repaired them, and he began to worship other gods instead of worshiping and serving the one true God. He even went as far as to turn the holy and sacred place of the temple into a place of pagan worship. The God of Israel was totally abandoned in his life. And not only had Manasseh abandoned God, but he also abhorred God. He hated and despised him. Look at verse 6-9. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers. If only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Pretty bad picture, isn't it? He decided to become involved in witchcraft, in child sacrifices, in consulting mediums and necromancers. And what's so alarming about Manasseh's behavior is that he did it all to provoke the Lord to anger. It's almost as if he was throwing everything he did right in the face of God. Remember, guys, this was a man who'd been raised in a godly home with a faithful set of parents who practiced what they preach. He had been taught right from wrong. He knew the Word of God and he knew the ways of God. But as a teenager, he departed from God, and as an adult, he was so defiant of God. I'm sure that there are many mothers who wished that all they had to worry about when it came to their children was what kind of pajamas you were going to put on them when you put them to bed at nighttime. Remember the old adage, small children, what? Small problems. Big children, what? Big problems. Maybe you today have a son or a daughter that you raised in a Christian home. You taught them the scriptures from the time that they were small infants in the very same way that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had done. You taught them right from wrong. You taught them the gospel. You told them about the love of Christ and about the great sacrifice that he paid for sinners at the cross of Calvary. You prayed for them. You pled with them. You preached to them. And you pointed them to God and to the scriptures. But now, as a teenager, they have departed from God, and now as an adult they have become defiant of God, and your heart is completely crushed within you. One mother said that all she worried about when it came to her teenage daughter and to her teenage son was their failing eyesight. That's all she cared about. She said that her daughter couldn't find anything to wear in a closet that was full of clothes. Her son couldn't find anything to eat in a fridge that was full of food. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all we had to worry about? But sadly, there are many Christian parents who raise their children in godly homes whose hearts are completely broken because of the lifestyle of a wayward child. If I have heard it once, I have heard it 1,000 times. Pastor, please pray for my son and for my daughter. I brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but now they want nothing to do with God. They don't even want me to mention his name. I am so afraid for them. Please pray that God would be gracious and save their souls. I have no doubt this morning that if Ziba grieved in her heart as a single mother, as she watched her son Manasseh slowly drift away from God and ultimately become so defiant of him and of his word and of his ways. But praise God, this is not the end of the story. There is one final scene in the history of this little family. Not only is it safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad and Hephzibah was a mother who was grieved, but guys, I think it's also safe to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was grateful. The story of this godly mother and of her wayward son brings such great hope to us. There are two things that I want to draw to your attention under this last point. First, I want you to see that Manasseh was humbled before God. And for that, you got to turn over two books. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 10 to 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10 to 13. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they didn't pay any attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that amazing this morning, guys? Do we not see the sovereign mercies of God revealed in divine chastisement for the restoration of a wayward son? This young man who'd broken his mother's heart, who departed from God, who became so defiant of God in sovereign mercy, was humbled before God through an act of divine discipline. Came a time in his life when he cried out to God for mercy. This son who'd lifted wickedness to a new level in the nation of Israel. This son who had stooped as low as anyone could possibly go in a lifestyle of rebellion and sinful disobedience. And this son who boldly rejected God, who refused to acknowledge his name, came to a point where God humbled him for him. He fell down on his knees and on his face, and he entreated the favor of God. That's mercy, friends. That is grace from beginning to end. If the Lord has the power to restore a wicked, evil, sin-loving, and truth-hating son like Manasseh, the son of Ziba and Hezekiah, then there's hope for every Christian parent who's got a wayward child. God has the power to save your child. He's got the power to restore your child to a faithful walk in service. Nothing is impossible with Him. It's impossible with us, but all things are possible with Jesus Christ. I can only imagine this morning how grateful Hephzibah must have been when God intervened into Manasseh's life in such a glorious way, brought her son back to himself and restored him. Her heart must have been filled with praise. And that's how we need to see the divine discipline of God. It should never be seen in a negative way, but always in a positive way. It is an act of God's mercy and grace rooted in His saving purposes. And we need to learn to kiss the hand that chastises us, because it's always a hand that is good and faithful that does so. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. You've forgotten the word of exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises everyone He accepts as a son. In the same way there was hope for Hephzibah, there's also hope for you. Don't give up praying for your children. Don't stop storming the gates of heaven. Keep on seeking the face of God on their behalf, and keep on pleading with God to do whatever He has to do in order to restore them to Himself. I love how King David says it in Psalm 23. He says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." What's next? "He restores my soul." He restores my soul. David affirms that it's God who does the restoring work, and it's God alone who can do that work. We can't change anyone. We can't convince anyone. We can't convict them or convert them. All we can do is pray and plead and preach and point and pattern. But God alone must do that restoring work. He might have to use His rod and His staff to accomplish His divine purpose, but He does it with mercy and grace, with the intent of restoring His erring child. I said to somebody this week, God is more committed to your personal sanctification if you're a Christian than you are. And in His promise to complete the saving work He began in you, friend, there is great hope. And not only do I want us to see that Manasseh was humbled before God, but I also want us to see the truth of how Manasseh was hooked by God. Hooked by Him. Look at 2 Chronicles 33 verse 11. Look at what it says. "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." You read something very similar to that in 2 Kings 19 verse 28, where the prophet Isaiah prophesies against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he says on behalf of God, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I," God says, "will put my hook into your nose and my bit into your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." What's the point? The point is that God, in His zeal to restore Manasseh to Himself, intervened into his life through divine discipline, and He brought him back to the place of repentance and obedience. Here's the evidence of what I just finished saying. Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians, and he was bound with chains, and he was pulled by a hook that was inserted into his nose. Can you imagine how painful that would have been? Somebody sticking a hook through your nose and pulling you around like a little dog. Can you imagine that? It wasn't only the Assyrians who did that. The Bible tells us God put that hook in Manasseh's nose because he loved him. Wanted him back, praise his name. I can't help but wonder this morning, did God put that hook in Manasseh's nose in response to the prayers and to the pleas of a mother who cried herself to sleep night after night over the sinful direction of her wayward son? Did he put that hook in his nose in response to her prayers that went up day after day after day after day? I am convinced that he did. I know that God is a sovereign God who accomplishes his purpose according to the perfections of his own will. But friends, God does not work in a vacuum. And he uses the prayers of his people in some strange and mysterious way to accomplish his perfect will. The Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man is what? It's powerful, effective. It's power when God's people decide to pray. I remember reading the story of a banker in Dallas, Texas, who was on vacation with his family. A friend of his had lent him a cabin somewhere up there in Maine. And right before their vacation was over, the man decided to take his little girl out for one last fishing trip on the lake. And they went out about 5 or 6 miles from shore and they let out their fishing lines. And they only caught a few fish, but they really didn't care. They just enjoyed the time that they had together. They packed a picnic lunch, and after they ate their lunch, the father and daughter leaned back in that little boat and they took a nap. It was such a peaceful day that they slept right on into the afternoon. And the man was then suddenly awakened by drops of water that he could feel falling down on top of him. He noticed that there was a storm coming up and that the water was starting to get a little rough. And he didn't think much about it at the beginning, so he took his time packing everything up, gathering in all the lines and pulling up the anchors. The wind, however, started to blow stronger and stronger and stronger, and the rain started to fall down much heavier, and soon the sky was pitch black. And suddenly he found himself in the middle of a terrible storm with the winds and waves tossing their little boat around furiously. It was raining so hard that he could barely see a few feet in front of him, much less the shore. And he rowed and he rowed and he rowed and he rowed. And it wasn't too long before he realized that he was lost. And the little girl cried out, "Daddy, is everything all right? Are we going to be okay? Are we lost?" He looked at his little girl and says, "Darling, don't worry about it. Everything is going to be fine." But that father knew that the rain and the water could swamp their little boat at any time. And so he kept on rowing. A few minutes later, the little girl cried out, "Daddy, Daddy, I see a light." And the father saw the same light. And he started to steer towards that light with great zeal and energy. At last, the boat reached the shore. And he recognized that the light they had seen was the light that was coming from their own cabin. He grabbed his little girl and he ran straight for the house. And his wife was standing in the doorway waiting for him. And she said to him, "Oh, Fred, I was so worried about you." Before the father had a chance to say anything, his little girl spoke up and said, "Mommy, you didn't have to worry about anything. We steered our way back home by your light." By your light. I am convinced this morning that God has used the light of many godly mothers to steer their loved ones back home. Many sons and daughters have had their noses hooked by God, all because of the petitions and pleas of their praying mothers. Moms, dads, do not give up hope. The same God who had the power to restore a sinful, erring Manasseh has the power to also restore your own wayward child. Nothing is impossible with him. When Manasseh was brought back into a right relationship with God, he removed all the evil things that he implemented and practiced in the land of Judah. And he led the people of God to worship him. That's conversion. That's salvation. And I can imagine this morning how grateful Hephzibah must have been as she watched her son, who had dishonored God for so long, honor him himself and lead Judah into worshiping him. What God did for her, he can do for you. The Lord has the power to bring your wayward child back home, yielded fully to his ways. Let me say it. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So don't give up hope. Keep on praying, keep on pleading, and keep on trusting that God himself will put his all-powerful hook into their proud, sinful, arrogant, disobedient, and wayward noses. He is a faithful God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, friend, and you are a Manasseh. You have forsaken the Lord your God. You have defied the Lord your God. You have rejected his word. You have rejected his ways because you think you know better than him. God's mercy and grace is being extended to you this morning as a result of your praying moms and your praying dads. And I would urge you this morning to turn from your sin like Manasseh did. Bow down your knee to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and make him the Lord, King, and Savior of your life. Worship him and lead others to worship the God that you too will one day stand before and give an account of your life to. It is not too late. You do that where you're sitting, even now this morning. If you're a parent here this morning shedding tears behind closed doors because of your kids who have rejected Christ, we're going to be singing a song here in a few minutes. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Listen to me, praying moms and praying dads. God has the power to do that with your children. You say, here's my heart, O God. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your word. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so, so much for praying mothers and for praying fathers. Lord, first of all, I want to pray for any parent in this room this morning who has stormed the gates of heavens for years, praying for that wayward child. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Give them a deeper resolve to keep on seeking your face like Hephzibah did. And Father, I pray that you would be gracious and answer their prayers, even if they never see it themselves. And bring that wayward son, that wayward daughter back home to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for the Manassehs that are sitting in this room this morning, or that are not sitting in this room this morning, but whose parents are. I pray, Father, that you would put your hook into their nose. Through an act of divine discipline, bring them back to the place where they know that you are God. Worship you. And lead others to do the same. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You stand with us as we sing.